Turn, please, if you would, this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again. Last Sunday morning, we began what will be for us a new series in our Sunday morning services based upon these verses. And we will not return to them every week, but I wish to begin with them again this morning. Let's stand, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this morning, as always. Father, I am not adequate to the task at hand. The preaching of the inspired Word of God demands what no man possesses on his own. Please help me. In the power of your Holy Spirit, please help us to hear. Bend our hearts, bend our wills. Grant to us wisdom, help us to receive the truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. So we're giving our attentions now these Sunday mornings onto the expression that Peter makes, the war against your soul. Christ died on the cross so that the soul of man could be redeemed. I won't go back and re-preach last week, but Christ's death on the cross, God becoming a man, dying for our sins is our substitute, offering that to us to be received by faith and in none of our works, accomplishes not only the salvation of man's soul from destruction, but maximizes God's glory. This is what Peter blends together there in verses 11 and 12. But we are not simply saved to maximize God's glory. We are to live in such a way to maximize God's glory. There's a right way to live in the presence of Gentiles. And Peter means no disrespect there. He's talking about unbelieving people. Why do we not live that way? Why is it, for instance, and I say this with great sadness, not with any taint of animosity or hatred, but I really believe this to be true. How is it that a place like my alma mater, an ultra-conservative Bible college, seems to have produced more criminals than pastors in its history? How can it be that more men have spent time in a prison cell than have spent time in a pulpit? How is it that good people, and I mean that in the biblical sense of the word, struggle so severely, so sorely? How is it that this is not easy? I remember we had a man in our church for a number of years. He was a good man. And he was just convinced that there was something we could do, some place that we could reach, some moment of full surrender in which all of this would become easy. But the Bible, folks, I think if it's studied carefully, holds out no such hope to you. That we are in what Peter calls a war against our soul. And it is a war against our soul. The nature of the conflict, and I'm really going to develop this next Sunday morning, is internal. I read a pastor not too long ago who, in the course of an article that he'd written, said, "Remember, I'm a pastor. Standing by helplessly watching people make foolish decisions is part of how I make my living." And I think every pastor has spent whatever time he's been in the ministry, and perhaps he himself has been guilty of, believing that some other city, some other pulpit, some other congregation, sometimes some other spouse, some other job, some other situation, and all would be well. But the problem, folks, is not really external. It is always internal. It is the internal that must be faced first. It is a war, Peter says, against the soul, and it is a war against the soul on the battlefield of desire. What do we want? What do we want to do? What do we want to say? How do we want to think? Your Bible there calls it the word lust. It is a desire. It is a craving. The Greek word actually means passion upon. Actually, it means upon passion. What do you set your passion upon? What really moves you? We, of course, live in a consumer world. We live in an economy that is built around selling you not only new stuff, but more stuff. It is a part of our fabric. It is an appeal to the desire of men. And I'm not talking this morning about American culture, but that is what makes the thing go. That we want something else. We want something new. We want something different. The passion itself is not always a bad thing. The word that is translated lust, or oftentimes translated lust in our Bible, is not always used in a terrible way. In Luke 22:15, Jesus said, with reference to the Last Supper, "With desire, I have desire to eat this supper with you." It is the same word. My passion has been passionate to eat this meal with you. It is not the same exact word, but Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are to covet earnestly the best gifts. We're to be zealous for good things. So simply to have a desire is not bad. But much desire is bad. And by the way, one of the things that we'll undertake that we might find surprising is the kind of thing that makes a desire bad. Some things are obviously bad. It is bad to want somebody else's wife. Exodus 20. It is bad to want somebody else's car. Exodus 20. But that's not the limitation on what makes a desire bad. That is a subject for itself. And I say that because what I'm going to do this morning, without spending any time trying to sort through the good and the bad, is just talk about the fact that we have bad desires, bad lusts, and those are the ones that are the root and the seat of our problem. Why does God point them out as being adversaries to our souls? Why are desires bad for us? Why are they evil? I'm going to throw a lot of Bible verses at you this morning. Some of them we will turn to, some of them I will read, some of them I hope you will have at least enough time to make note of so that you may find them. Why is this lust bad? Why do we have these desires in the soul that are at war with our spiritual life? Number one, because of where they originate. Where do these things come from? John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts, his passions of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So when Jesus says that, are only the Pharisees of their father the devil out of the devil? No. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 2, Paul, talking to an entire body of believers, writes, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of living, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles," 1 Peter 2:12. "Here our conversation in time past was according to the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I was born into this world, not with the power of Satan, but with his passions. We all were. We were not born with satanic power. We couldn't move things and control events. But we were all born with his passion. Nobody had to teach us to lie. Nobody had to teach us to hate. Nobody had to teach us to crave what somebody else had. Nobody had to teach us to be mean, to be unreasonable, to be hostile. It was exactly as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, our nature. God has none of that. God has no unholy appetite. Paul writes in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So where does the problem originate? It originates ultimately in a satanic-like nature. This is one of the things that the Bible develops very early in the creation story, in the fall of man. We see, Genesis chapter 3, that men have chosen to side with the serpent, and they will be in perpetual hostility against God. But secondly, lest we be deceived, lust is evil because it is also our very own. And I'm using that word in the sense of being mine. We might say taking ownership. These are not things that come from God. I am born with a nature that mirrors Satan's. God has never given me the desire for vengeance. God has never given me an appetite for sin. God cannot be tempted with those things according to James, and he doesn't tempt us with them. God never dangles the forbidden fruit of sin in our eyes to entice us to do wrong. That is not him. Listen to the way that God characterizes our human desires, our sinful ones. He calls them, first of all, fleshly. 1 Peter 2:11, the adjective that modifies the noun. Fleshly lusts. Lusts that come from our flesh. And in the Bible, our flesh is not just our body. It is that part of us, that immaterial part of us that is at war with God, that despises him, that hates righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 13, 14, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We just read Galatians 5, 17, "The Spirit of God is at war with the flesh of man." Galatians 5, 24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." 2 Peter 2:18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error." So when God talks about our lusts, he says, first of all, they are of the flesh. They came from the Satan of God, transmitted to you through your natural birth, and they are now yours. Secondly, God calls them worldly. They are of the world. Titus 2:12 teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I find within my heart, within my mind, trying to control my way of thinking and behaving, satanic appetites that are totally in line with those of the world. And they are evil. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which for some reason our translators translated concupiscence, when it is only the word lust, evil lusts, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 2:10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are satanic. They are mean. They are evil. They are corrupt. They are harmful. And ultimately, they are my responsibility. I must take ownership of them. Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It is not a flattering picture. It cuts against the grain of everything we want to believe about ourselves as Western civilized people. That we are inherently good, intrinsically well-behaved. Human to be sure, but all we are in need of is a little tweaking. Nothing that a little more education and a little more money can't fix. God's position, quite the opposite. Top to bottom, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, entirely corrupted, eaten through with illicit, immoral, ungodly appetites. More, more, more. A couple of weeks ago, of course, we went on family vacation. And we had rented a house, and we were there with all the kids and all the grandkids, and we had a great time. And one morning, and across the front of the house was this big deck that stretched the length of the house. It was really beautiful. And one morning, all I literally wanted to do was I just wanted to walk out on the porch and just get a feel for, you know, what the day was like, the temperature and the humidity. And as I got to the door and opened it, my 16-month-old granddaughter was standing there having a good time. She saw me open the door. She saw me close the door. When I closed the door, she clouded right up. And so I thought, no big deal. We're not doing anything. So I opened the door and grabbed her, and we went out and we sat on the porch, and she cheered right up. 16 months old, she can't talk, but she has things that she wants. Now, it wasn't a sinful want to be outside. She is not a neutral in this. She wanted one thing and not another. We have passions for things. Sinful things, worldly things. We are inclined to want to solve problems the world's way and the world's methodology. We must, folks, we must, this is just an aside, we must overcome this notion that worldliness can be cured by the putting on or putting off of certain garments and the avoiding of certain establishments. Worldliness is a way of problem solving. It is a way of validating one's existence in the world, of determining one's wealth. Worldly. Lusts are evil because of where they originated. They are satanic. They are evil because they are bubbling up in my own deranged, sinful heart. And finally, they are evil because of what they produce. Ephesians 4:22 tells us that prior to our conversion, actually Paul is encouraging us to live as Christians, that prior to that, we had been corrupted according to deceitful lusts. Our desires make empty promises. Now, let me just give you an example, okay? I told my wife this last week. Like many people, like most Americans, I suppose, it is a constant, albeit usually unsuccessful, effort to control what I eat. And there are certain things for me that I don't want to eat in moderation. I want to be a glutton. Isn't it funny that we don't experience remorse before we do something? We only experience remorse after we do it. So I'll eat the batch of cookies, then I'll feel, and not physically bad, but then I'll feel remorse for having done such a foolish thing. What happened? Deceitful lust. Do this, it'll fix the problem. Do this, you'll be happy. Do this, you'll be fulfilled. Do this, well, this will be right. Do this, this is the way to do it. Believe this, think this, act this, say this. And the vast majority of people, folks, go through life believing that their appetites, particularly if they're strong ones, are the direct result of the Spirit of God working. This is a great pitfall that many people have fallen into. Because I believe it so strongly, it must be from God. As if it is not possible that Satan could ally with the world and our flesh to impart a strong desire that is absolutely going to blind us and destroy us. But the reality, folks, is if the worst thing that happened was we gave in to a deceitful lust and we gained a couple of pounds from eating a batch of oatmeal raisin cookies, it wouldn't be totally disastrous. Peter's not talking about lust that war against the waistline. He's not talking about lust that war against our arteries. He's talking about lust that war against our soul, the very being of our lives. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, talked about the scattering of seed and how for some people it was rejected. These are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things enter in and choke it. These appetites that seem on the surface to be so harmless, just some time off, just to sleep in, just to get back at an adversary, just to make a few extra bucks, just to get ahead a little bit. They seem so innocent because they're lying to us. And ultimately, at the end of the day, what is choked out is a man's spiritual being. In James chapter 1, well, let's take a minute. You can turn to that. And there's a whole pattern here to this. We will, at some future date, work through this passage to endeavor to get it and help us in our battle. Verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And I just got to point this out because like the word lust, which has good connotation and bad, the word temptation has varying nuances too. And sometimes those temptations are the trials of life, and sometimes they are enticements to sin. The same word is used both ways in James chapter 1. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Let no man say I'm being enticed to do wrong by God. But God tries men, but he never entices them to do evil. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Desire produces action. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Actions produce consequences. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The consequence of sin is death. It is a war against the soul. It is a war against the soul. For some, it is the eternal death of their soul. That's what Jesus is getting at in Mark 4. He's not talking about people losing their salvation. He's talking about people for whom the word never gets traction. Some, it's rejected immediately. Satan snatches it. Others do not believe it because of the cost that it will involve to them in their reputation. Others will not believe it because of the cost of them in pleasures and pursuit of money, in happiness, and it is choked out and the word gets no traction. A great danger. We talked about this in adult Sunday school this morning. Anybody who makes it their life mission simply to be rich is embarked on the road of great spiritual peril. What will a man give for his soul? That's what Jesus asked. How much money? How much vindication? How much of your reputation? How much sensual pleasure? What is the quantity you'd exchange in exchange for your eternal condemnation? That's the Bible question. So for some people, folks, the lusts of the flesh, the deceitful lusts of the flesh, keep them from ever getting saved. But that's not most of you. It really isn't most of you. Most of us have been genuinely born again, regenerated, new creatures. What about us? Well, look, if you would, quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I just want to look quickly at this passage. This actually is a sermon that I will be bringing. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. These things were our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And my point, folks, is not to try and bring some scare tactic against you, but to point out to you that while the Bible, it seems to me, is abundantly clear that our Souls are eternally secure when we are believers. Spiritual profitability is another matter entirely. And that it is possible for a believer to so entangle his soul with this world that God will deal with him harshly. And it is a harsh rendition in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. We will come to that. So in conclusion, what should we do? Let me offer you five pieces of advice. Do not trust your lust. Do not trust your appetites. Examine every one of them in the light of Scripture, not only what we want, but folks, here's really the big one for New Testament people. Why do you want it? What is it that you're after? We'll get into this. Paul is really dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are obviously things. I talked about this. There are obviously things that are wrong because they're wrong. It's wrong to want some other man's wife or some other woman's husband. We're explicitly told it is wrong to covet your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's wife. But there are things that we could have in this world that are not wrong in themselves. But the way in which we pursue them or the reason for which we want them might make them wrong. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 10. This wasn't a condemnation of people who were having some gigantic, let's trade each other's wives in the wilderness. These were just people who were hungry. Don't trust your lust. Examine everyone in the light of Scripture. What do I want and why do I want it? Number two, abstain from those that are clearly against the Bible. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. And again, this will ultimately become a part of one of the sermons. But when you follow Peter's logic right on through there, the primary thing he seems to be preoccupied about is our submission to all authority. Abstain from lusts that are clearly against the Bible. Rebellion against legitimate authority is clearly against the Bible. Number three, in conjunction with that, I've already alluded to this, be leery of lust for things that are not evil all by themselves. Is there anything wrong intrinsically with an oatmeal raisin cookie? I certainly hope not. It contains healthy food, oats, fruit, raisins. But I don't account to God just for what I eat, but for why I eat it. Be leery of lust even for things that are not evil by themselves. And I'm really not here this morning just to talk about food, but that's a pretty simple illustration that we can take to a lot of personal things we don't want to talk about from the pulpit. Number four, walk in the Spirit. That's what we're advised in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And that's just Bible code for being obedient to the Bible. There's nothing magical there, folks. You're not going to get zapped. No dove is going to descend upon your house. Walking in the Spirit is being obedient to the Scriptures. And number five, realize it's a war. There's going to be conflict. It's a war. What I would like very much is to not have any sinful appetites. If I could just get to that place, how easy it would be if there was never anything that raised a conflict within me. Right? If all there was the righteousness of God, and that was the only way I could think about things, then this would be very simple, wouldn't it? But we don't have that yet. We don't live there yet. We have the righteousness of God imparted to us, and we have this nasty old person that we're dragging around with us. In a constant state of war at almost every venture, what will you say now? How will you respond now? What do you think about that? It goes on and it goes on and it goes on, and it is a war. Your flesh is going to kick, scream, cry, protest, yell, lie. That's its nature. The Bible expectation is that in the power of God's Spirit, in obedience to the Scriptures, we will do what God tells us to do, no matter how bad the temper tantrum gets. So that, 1 Peter 2:12, the Gentiles see us live like Christians. And when God shows up, whenever that is, they will say something to the effect of, I hated them for their Christianity, but they sure lived like one.